Well, good morning again.
Well, since we've spent the last two Sundays reading through the book of Revelation together, today actually marks the beginning of our series in studying and interpreting this remarkable book. So we're going to do what they said to do at the Wizard of Oz. To begin, you begin at the beginning, right? So you head there. And we're going to turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And there in the first three verses, we're going to find what many call the prologue to the book. And as you're turning there, I will pass out our lesson guides. And again, these are going to be hole-punched for you throughout our series. And if you need some of those little notebooks that have the right size hole-punches, we have some in the office. But Revelation chapter 1. Well, we're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In fact, if someone would be willing to read that for us, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. Diana, please.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who had bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Thank you very much. All right, this is the prologue to the book of Revelation. Of course, we already mentioned briefly that there is a blessing. There's a blessing there in verse 3 that is offered for whoever reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. So we've already spent the last couple of weeks hearing and reading what we find throughout the book of the Revelation. As we go through, we will learn what it means to keep the things in the book of Revelation. Already we recognize that there is some relevance to this book, not just to saturate our minds, but really to change our lives. So there are things that we need to keep concerning this book. There are imperatives that we learn about in this book. So that's something that we often don't face when we come to Revelation. We're looking at the what about instead of what about me. So this, again, is the first of seven blessings that were given there in Revelation. The others can also be found there in your lesson guide. In chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, and then there's two blessings in chapter 22. They're kind of spattered throughout there, and I encourage you to look up some of these things, because this isn't just a little bit of different events and different things throughout the book. It is one whole book, and there's an intention behind all of these various patterns that we find in the book of Revelation. The word translated blessing in all seven places is the same word that is actually used by Jesus in the series of 10 Beatitudes, or 10 blessings, that he gave on the Sermon of the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, the very first Beatitude in Matthew 5:3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this Beatitude, or this blessing, simply means what? It means to be happy, to be happy. So there's a special blessing and really a special experience of happiness and joy promised for all who read and hear and keep what we find here in the book of Revelation. So if you want to live a joyful Christian life, then you need to read and hear and keep what we find in this book. So keep that in mind as we go through this book. It is really a positive book. There's a lot of negative things in this book that we see, but it really is meant to be a book of blessing for the people of God as we read it, as we hear it, as we apply it to our lives. But in order to hear and to read and to keep the words of this prophecy better, we need to study it more. And that is really the impetus for this entire series. So by way of introduction, our introduction will actually go into next Sunday as well. But there are some basic points that I think will help us in our understanding of Revelation, and then also in our application of Revelation, so that we can be more full of joy and happiness because of what God teaches to us in this book. So the first point that we're going to look at is the who of Revelation. The who of Revelation, that is, who it was written by, who it was written to, and really, ultimately, who it was written for. The primary reason for Revelation. So, the who of Revelation. And the first who is who it was written by. And that's your one of your blanks there, who it was written by. And of course, as we just read there in verse 1, who wrote the book of Revelation? John. We're given the name right there. It is written by a man named John. This is also stated, if you look at verse 4, where in just like the other epistles in the New Testament, he actually tells his audience right up front that he is the human author. He says, I'm John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Three more times he gives his name. If you jump down to verse 9, I, John, there in chapter 1. And then all the way at the end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 2, and in chapter 22, verse 8, he also gives his name. So there's five places in the book of Revelation where we find the author's name, the direct human author's name, John. But then the question comes to mind, well, who is John? Who is this John? Well, just right up front, more than likely, I would say, it is the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who has traditionally been recognized by the church as the author of the Gospel of John, which we're going through in Sunday mornings, as well as the three epistles of John that we have very briefly given to us before Jude. Now, there have been some other suggestions as to who this John might have been. Some don't believe that he was the Apostle John. Maybe perhaps there was an elder John or another pastor that might have been a John in Ephesus. But really, for the most part, the Apostle John is recognized as the author. But I wanted to let you know that that's not a hard and fast rule. Not everyone believes it's the Apostle John. It doesn't take away from its inspiration or its practicality or its importance, being just part of the canon of Scripture. But the Apostle John is traditionally recognized as the author, even though he never identifies himself in that way. He never identifies himself as the Apostle. But he does identify himself as a servant. If you look there in verse 1, he says, it was signified by his angel unto his servant John. So obviously he's a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, one who seeks to serve Christ with his life. So he's the servant of God the Father and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump down to verse 9, he also identifies himself as the brother and companion in tribulation of those he was writing to. So not only is he a follower of Christ, but he is a member of the churches of Jesus Christ. He's a brother to believers, but also he's a companion in tribulation, he says. That already gives us a sense of the climate, really the atmosphere of the times in which John is given this revelation, John is given this letter. And so we need to keep some of these historical references in mind as we go through Revelation, because it'll give us some basis for our interpretation of various things throughout this book. So he identifies himself as a servant, but also as a brother and companion in tribulation to those he is writing to. So if the author is the Apostle John, as I believe him to be, there will likely be some similarities with other writings which were his. And again, we're not even told in the Gospel of John that it was John the Apostle, but again, there's evidence, both external and internal evidence, that show to us that it was the Apostle John. But if the same writer wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation, there's probably going to be some similarities. And there are. In fact, there's a few similarities that really you do not find in any of the other Gospel writers. For example, in both the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Of course, this is something that John the Baptist told about Jesus when, after he was baptized, he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that takes a prominent feature in the Gospel of John. Well, that is also a prominent feature in the book of Revelation. And so that is one touch point of similarity between the Gospel of John and Revelation. That's an internal evidence that the Apostle John was the writer. Another important similarity that is also unique to the Gospel of John and Revelation is where Jesus is described as the Word of God. And the Greek word is the Logos of God. You do not find that really in any other epistle or really any other gospel writer except in the Gospel of John. So another internal evidence that the writer of John is the same writer who is giving us this book as well. If the author is Apostle John, which again, I think that's the traditional view here. He would have known Jesus when Jesus walked on this earth and would have been really intimate in that knowledge. Of course, in the Gospel of John, the writer describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, he doesn't come out and say, "I, John," like he does here in Revelation, but he does say, "I am the one that Jesus loved." And he really never got over the love of Jesus. So there's a great familiarity. There is even a great intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And I believe that too is going to come out in the book of Revelation if it's the same author. And it does, once again. So Jesus now comes to John in his glorified state to reveal himself further to this beloved disciple. And John takes notice. And John recognizes this. And he, again, can't get over that the same Jesus that he walked with and talked with here in his really unglorified condition and state is now glorified and has this great power and authority and might seen in his own image. And he bows before him as the Lord of all. So that's the first who of Revelation. Who wrote it? Most likely the Apostle John. And knowing that will help us to see some of the points of similarity between the Gospel of John, maybe even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So maybe there's something in Revelation that we come to, we just have a hard time understanding what is meant by it. There might be some helpful hints to us in the other writings of John as well. So that's the first who of Revelation. The second who, or another who, is who it was written to. Who it was written to. And we're first told there in verse 1 that it was written to his servant. So it's, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things that will shortly come to pass. So this is referring to the servants of God. And it's a fairly general enough term to describe that it was written really with all of God's people in mind, even to us today. And that's something that we will see also when Jesus directs his attention in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 to the churches. And even though he's directing his message to individual churches, something that we hear over and over and over again is he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So here is a general audience. God wants this revelation to be in the ears and in the sight of all of his servants, all of his people. But like every other scripture that we come to in both the Old and the New Testaments, there was also an immediate audience. So we have the general audience of all of God's servants, and now we have the immediate audience, and the primary immediate audience of this book there is in verse 4, where John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course, the Asia that is being described here in the book of Revelation, really all throughout the New Testament, is the modern country of Turkey. This is also described as Asia Minor, and so we're familiar with this location, even on our maps. But here on this particular map, you can see where these churches would have been in that time period. In fact, in verse 11 of this same chapter, those seven churches are actually listed. And it's listed as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so, seven churches that are identified by the cities in which they dwell. And from history and from archaeology, we can actually trace where each of those cities were. And really, I think the Hegdals were able to go to, was it Ephesus, for a trip? It's near the modern city of
Izmir.
So they're in Turkey. And it is one of the most well-preserved ancient Roman cities in really all of that region. And so if you ever get a chance to go over there, what a tremendous opportunity that would be. You can actually go to the theater where the crowd shouted what we find in the book of Acts, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and where that riot almost broke out. And so there was some concern there about the life of the Apostle Paul. So that is one of the primary cities. Now, really, all of these cities you can go to. But from history and archaeology, you can see even on the map the location of these. But you can also see how the book of Revelation would have been distributed to them. Many believe that this letter was a circular letter in which it would go from city to city. And as they received the original, they would write down their own copy of it and pass it along to the next city. So it would start in Ephesus, go to Smyrna, go to Pergamos, go to Thyatira, go to Sardis, go to Philadelphia, go to Laodicea, and you kind of get a visual of an arc there. And that's probably how that particular letter was distributed, a circular letter. Of course, these churches will also be addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3, and really there's a lot we can learn as we look at those messages to those churches. But already in this book, we find a significant number, even in the number of churches that are addressed. Well, were these all the churches in Asia at that time? No, of course not. We know that there are vast others. In fact, if you remember, Paul did his initial ministry in this region of Turkey. He was even from this area in Turkey. That was where Tarsus was. And so this was a region that was full of different churches, especially around the time, as we're going to see, that this particular book was written. The number seven often signifies the fullness or completeness of something. The fullness and completeness of something. There's some people that say, well, this is the perfect heavenly number. And I would say, no, probably not, because even the beasts that we find here, some of the satanic beasts have, you know, like seven horns or seven heads. And so it's probably not a perfect heavenly number necessarily in the book of Revelation, but it does signify completion. It does signify something that is whole in itself. So in this case, the seven churches really represent the church as a whole, wherever it might be, and whenever it might be. And so we're going to find throughout the book of Revelation, there are things that represent others, and sometimes it represents it in a numerical way. For example, the number four is another key number in the book of Revelation that signifies not just completeness and wholeness, but universality. So basically how everything is doing something together. When we come to how John sees that the entire world was, you know, worshiping God, as we see, or maybe the entire world was represented in heaven. He talks about every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we have four things that almost can be described in similar terms, synonymously, but he uses that fourfold description to mention the whole worldwide universal effect. And so there are significant numbers in the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't take us to the point of numerology, but it does point to us that there's some significance in the numbers that John uses. And seven is a big, significant number in the book of Revelation as we go through it. And this representation of these seven churches in Asia is really borne out by the fact that the book of Revelation was widely distributed all throughout the early church. So not only was this letter distributed in this circular pattern, but there might have been daughter churches that were founded by some of these churches in the cities. And so when they got their copy and they wrote down their copy, they wrote down other copies and sent it out from there to other churches that they might have known, to other brothers and sisters. And really, we have a lot of evidence of the book of Revelation being widely circulated throughout the early church. So who is the book of Revelation written to? Well, it was written ultimately to the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. It was written to us. It was written to you and to me even today. And that means that as we go through this book, even though there is a very distinctive Jewish flavor, and we noticed that even as we read through this book, it is first and foremost a Christian book. It's a Christian book designed by God to be given to the people of God that he formed in the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ. It is for you. It is for us, just as much as it was for them in those cities. But then there's another who that we find in Revelation. That is who it was written for. Ultimately, who was Revelation written for? And the answer, again, to that question is right up front there in verse 1. It was really written for God. It was written for God. It was his purpose. Again, it is, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, his son, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants, that's you and I, us, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. He there is probably Jesus. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, in this verse, we're actually given what you can call a line of transmission for this book. A line or a chain of transmission for the revelation that John would ultimately write down for us as God's servant. So, if it starts with God, God the Father, there in verse 1, and we are his servants, this is who the book is for as the Church of Jesus Christ, there was actually a process by which God chose to give us this book, this revelation. So the first link, again, in this chain of transmission is God the Father, because it is he who gave the revelation of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the primary source and author of this book, which means that this book itself will take on the same character that God possesses. And that's something that we need to keep in mind when it comes to Revelation and really when it comes to all other books of the Bible. Like all Scripture, Revelation is inspired by God and therefore is inerrant and infallible and has been preserved for his people even today. So we can trust that this book has been given to us the way God intended for it to be given to us, and we can read it and hear it and keep it to enjoy the blessing that God has for it. And so because it is inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved, we need to treat Revelation the way that all God's Word ought to be treated. And I think that this is sadly where a lot of Christians have been mistaken. They look at Revelation as sort of just a way to interpret the things that are going on in the world today, rather than accepting it as what God intended for it to be, which is a revelation of himself and the truth that we need even in our day. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, all Scripture means all Scripture, whether it's from Genesis or all the way to the book of Revelation. From cover to cover, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, he goes on, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so he recognized this about the Ten Commandments, which again, some Christians say, well, the Ten Commandments really have no relevance for us today, but that flies in the face of what we find here in 2 Timothy 3:16. No, the Ten Commandments is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but so is Revelation. It's not just to give us something to, again, interpret the day in which we live by. It is actually given to us for doctrine, to teach us truth about God, reproof, to correct things where we have erred, correction, to keep us on that right path, and for instruction in righteousness. So the character of Revelation displays to us the character of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It has been preserved. So the chain of transmission begins with God the Father, but then, according to this verse, it continues on with Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the second link who is given the responsibility, verse 1, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the book of Revelation is a personal revelation by Jesus Christ. And that is what that is really part of what the title means, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the original Greek, it talks about revelation of Jesus Christ. There have been descriptions, well, is Jesus Christ a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? In other words, is it a revelation given by Jesus Christ or is it a revelation about Jesus Christ? And of course, there's a shade of difference there. But ultimately, it is from Christ and about Christ. So both of those really have relevance to us. But because Jesus Christ gave us this book, it is really about him. And so as I mentioned before, when we're going through Revelation, think about what this tells us about Jesus. Not just about what it tells us about the world or about the devil or about the beast or about the Antichrist or about, you know, the various plagues or bowls of wrath that are going to happen. What does it tell us really about Christ? It's written by Christ, about Christ, to draw us closer to Christ, and that's the purpose of Revelation. So this is a personal revelation by Jesus Christ, and it is even a personal prophecy by him, again, verse 1, of what must shortly come to pass. What must shortly come to pass. Now that he is in heaven, there has been a lot of ink spilled to explain what is meant here by shortly. This particular word is used a few other times in Revelation as well. Some take this word shortly to mean that the events described in Revelation will happen soon after the book is written and distributed to the churches. So, okay, after this book is sent out, now the things are going to start happening, okay, that we find in the book of Revelation. So it's going to happen soon. That's one of the ways to take this in that manner. Others take this word to mean that the events described in Revelation, though they may be years in the future, and again, there's a lot who say after the talking to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, well, everything after chapter 4 is now at least 2,000 years into the future. But when they finally do happen, they will happen suddenly. So there's a soonness or a suddenness to this word. When they finally do happen, they will happen quickly and suddenly. Now, the most natural meaning of this particular Greek word in this context is actually the first meaning, where it's describing something that will happen soon. Not just sudden, but actually soon, within perhaps even the lifetimes of the people that are written to in the book of Revelation, which are the seven churches of Asia that we saw back here. That is the most natural meaning of that particular verse. So the idea is that the events described in Revelation will start to happen soon, even in the lifetime of the author and the primary audience, but will unfold over time until the return of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that everything's going to happen at once, like, you know, just like a deluge of everything. And we kind of get a glimpse of that already through Revelation. There is a sequence of events. But when does that sequence of events start? Is it still yet in our future? Or is it something that has already happened and is continuing to unfold according to the revelation given by Jesus Christ? The most natural meaning is that it is already unfolding based on what has been written here in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to look through the book of Revelation to see if that meaning, soon, actually bears out based on what we read. So that is probably the basic meaning, the most natural meaning of that particular verse, which we will get to a little bit further. So again, this chain of transmission, that's what we're looking at. God the Father gave to Jesus Christ the contents of this book, which he then was able, or which he was then to show unto his servants. Again, that's the final link, that's us. But then Jesus, we're told, there in verse 1, sent and signified it by his what? By his angel. So this means that there's yet another link in the chain of transmission. So the third link is his angel. Now, this is not an unusual thing for us. In fact, when we think about what took place on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, we find not only did God directly give it to his people, he also used an angel to give it to his people. And many believe that angel was Jesus Christ. So there was an intermediary, if you will. And so it is here with the book of Revelation. God gave this book, the contents of this book, to his son. His son gave the contents of this book to an angel. And that angel ultimately will give it to John, and John will then write it down for us. Now, we're not told specifically which angel this is, but really all of the heavenly angels are his messengers, aren't they? I mean, that's really what angel means, angelos, messenger. So Jesus could have used any one of them. And there's an innumerable company of angels that he could have used. And really, we find angels all throughout the book of Revelation, don't we, in these words. In fact, angel, angelos, whether it's in a singular or a plural form, is found some 72 times in the book of Revelation. And I think the reason why this is given to us up front is to show us that this book is a spiritual book. What are angels? According to Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits. Now, if we were to go to heaven, and I mean, just we were to go up there, and unless Jesus revealed to us something about an angel, would we be able to see them? Probably not. Because they are invisible, they are incorporeal, they don't have bodies. Sometimes they will take on the form of a body, but they are primarily spiritual beings. Again, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. An angel is a spiritual being created by God to serve God and his people. So the fact that angels are found so frequently in Revelation, 72 times, it tells us that this is a highly spiritual book. And that's something we need to keep in mind as we go through this book. There are invisible spiritual realities in this world, in this universe, aren't there? I mean, we know that. Even as we go through the Bible, we recognize that we don't even wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And even there, we see kind of different progressions of evil spirits. And so we live in a spiritual world with spiritual realities that we can't see with our own naked eyes. So these invisible spiritual realities in Revelation are going to be given to us in ways that human minds can grasp, at least in some degree. So Revelation is a different kind of book that we approach. It's not just dealing with the logical progression of ideas that we find in the epistles of Paul, for example, where there are arguments that are given that you can use syllogisms and you can use all kinds of rules of logic to really understand what he's trying to say and teach us. This is a spiritual book that is unveiling and revealing to us spiritual realities that with our own naked eyes and with our own natural minds we can't fathom or fully understand. We need to be taught these things in ways that we can understand them. And of course, that is something that we'll see throughout the book. Now, we're going to learn a lot more about angels in the course of our study. But again, in this line, this chain of transmission, it was one specific and special angel who brought the contents of this book to the human author, who is John. John here is the fourth and final link in the chain of transmission to us. And he is the one who took up his pen, wrote these words for our benefit as God's servants today. So that is how we got the book of Revelation. And you think, wow, there was quite a process involved there. Why would he put that in there? Why wouldn't it just be like in the epistles, I, Paul? Well, I think for the kind of the reasons that we showed, it tells us already the character of the book because it's from God. It tells us the primary purpose of the book because it's about Jesus Christ. It tells us that it's a spiritual book because it is given to us through the agency of angels. And then, of course, it is a human book written to human people like us because it was given to John to write down for us in human language. And so already we get kind of a feel of what this book is about. It is a lot different than what we find in the Gospel of John. It's a lot different than what we find in the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and Jude. It's a special book. And so as we approach it in that special way, there are special parameters that we follow to learn what he wants to teach us. But what form does this book of Revelation come to us? Well, because John is a human author, we learn that it is a visual book. Now, I've heard a lot of you say you're visual learners. You know, sometimes it's hard for you to grasp a concept unless you see it for yourself. Even when I do work around the house or work on a car, it's helpful for me to pull up a YouTube video so I can see it being done in a visual way so I can go around and replicate it and do my best to accomplish what I just saw. Well, this is what John tells us there in verse 2. So if we move on from verse 1, we go to verse 2. It says that John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he, what? That he saw. So this is a visual book. There are things that John saw, given to him by God, that he wanted to write down, that God wanted him to write down. So in this book, John is simply telling us about the things that he saw. And how did he see things? Well, we learn later on that he saw things in visions given to him by the Lord. In fact, later on in this same chapter, he will say that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that is a key phrase that we find four times in the book of, of Revelation that indicates that he is taken up by the Spirit to see things in a visionary way, in a vision. Now, visions are not uncommon in the Bible. Joseph saw things in visions. Of course, many of the prophets saw things in visions, and they recorded things that they saw. So God showed them things in a vision, which then they wanted to show to us by means of writing it down for us. So the book of Revelation is a picture book. Is a picture book. Again, it's not a logical display for us of arguments like the Apostle Paul would often give us in the book of Romans. It is a picture book. And I don't know, even as a grown-up, when I was reading books to my kids, I liked picture books. They were fun to see the things that were being written about. So this is a picture book. But there were pictures of what he saw in a vision. In fact, in Revelation 9:17, when he saw a vision, when he saw a horse, he actually says, "I saw the horse in a vision." So it specifically describes the process by which God showed him these things. And that is why so many details are given in such a graphic, visual way, really to make an impression on our imaginations that no other method could, especially about those hidden spiritual realities that would be beyond our comprehension as human beings. God knows our flesh. He knows that we're dust. And he says, "I'm going to give you a picture book to tell you about Jesus Christ and even a prophecy about things that must soon take place." You see, the message of Revelation is vital to God's people no matter when they live in history. And that's something else we need to come to remember when we come to this book of Revelation. It wasn't just written for the people that live when Jesus returns. And it wasn't just written for the people that John had in mind as the audience in those seven churches of Asia. It was written for all of God's people of all ages, for you and for me today. And not just the first three chapters, but all 22 chapters are for us today. The message of Revelation is vital to all of God's people, no matter where and when they live in history, because God wants us to remember and meditate on the things that we read and hear from this book. Do you have a problem memorizing Scripture? I think some of us would say, I kind of have a challenge with that. It's hard. It's hard to memorize the very words of Scripture, though we ought to try to as best we can. Thankfully, in Revelation, sometimes you don't have to memorize the exact wording, because the pictures themselves will be stamped and embedded in your head so that you'll know what Revelation is about without even memorizing a single verse of it. And I hope that as we go through it, we will talk about the elements of Revelation over and over and over and over again so that those pictures will be embedded in your mind so you'll know what Revelation is. So if something were to happen to you and you didn't have your Bible and you were thinking about, you know, the spiritual realities of things, even in light of the spiritual challenges of the day, God can bring those pictures to mind, which will recall the very words, the powerful words of God that show us the victory of Jesus that overcomes this world. But in addition to being a visual book, it is also what we can describe as a visionary book. We mentioned this already, a visionary book. But there's another reason why we can call it a visionary book, and that is found also in verse 1. We are told that Jesus Christ sent and, here's the next word, signified it to John. He signified it. Now, to signify means to make something known by signs. So again, not necessarily that logical progression that Paul is well known for, but to make something known by signs. And since Revelation talks about spiritual realities, those realities are often described to us in terms of signs and symbols. Things to help us understand what those spiritual realities are. And those signs not only stand for spiritual truth, they also often highlight something about that truth. Just a real quick example. In Revelation chapter 4, when John is brought to heaven itself in the Spirit, he sees a vision of course, God in his throne room, but he sees four beasts. And those beasts are angelic beings. And of course, we know what we already know about angelic beings is that they're spiritual beings. And John wouldn't be able to see those angels unless God wanted to show him something about those angels. And so each angel, each beast, looks like a different animal. Well, Is there an angel that looks like an ox in heaven? Is there an angel that looks like a lion in heaven? Is there an angel that looks like an eagle in heaven? Well, no. These are what God is trying to show to John about the character not only of himself, but even of some of those angels. So they're signs that show John something about these angels. That's what we mean by signs and signifies. Another thing that we see in chapter 12, verse 1, John sees another sign, and that's actually the word that is given. There appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven. And there was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so our task as coming to the book of Revelation is to see, okay, what do these signs signify? What was John or Jesus trying to tell John and teach John about spiritual realities when he gives them these signs? So those are just a couple of examples of signs and symbols that are used to describe spiritual realities that are invisible to our eyes as human. Now, not all signs, or not all images, I should say, are signs. For example, a mountain sometimes in the book of Revelation is just a mountain. But then there are other times where a mountain represents some spiritual significant thing, like a mighty power, maybe the Empire of Rome or a mighty king, for example. And so, again, it is important for us to keep these in mind, that this is a visionary book. There are signs and symbols that God wants us to understand these spiritual realities by. So we often need to look beyond the physical details of what is written to the spiritual meaning and significance of what is described. Now, that's challenging. That's why I think a lot of people don't come to Revelation. That's honestly one of the reasons why I didn't want to study Revelation here until the last few years, because it's a challenging thing. But the more I read this book and the more I've studied this book, it's not impossible to figure out what these signs and symbols mean. Because these are either something that are explained directly to us. We're going to find this later on in chapter 1 where, you know, we see these lampstands, right? These lampstands, and Jesus is walking around in the middle, and you think, well, what are these lampstands? And the angel tells John, he goes, well, these lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. Oh, okay. So lampstand in the book of Revelation stands for a church. Okay, so we can understand that. It's explained to us. There are other times where there's a symbol that is may not be explained in Revelation, but explained somewhere else in the Bible. And again, John uses a lot of the Old Testament to bring into the visions that he is given to explain to us. And the reason why is because so much of that explains what he's trying to talk to us. And we'll look at it as we go on. This is a remarkable book, Revelation is. It is seen in how it was brought from God's mind to our hearts, and that is the who of Revelation. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this book, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have as a church to come and to study more about this remarkable book. And I pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes, that we might see those wonderful things that you have for us, and to be able to not just understand it for gratification in our minds, but, Lord, to understand it for application in our lives. Because, Lord, we know that it wasn't just written to those seven churches back then. It wasn't just written to the Christians that will be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. But Lord, it was written to all of us even today. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to have a better understanding of Revelation as we go through it, and so that we might experience even today in our lives the great blessing, the great happiness, the great joy of hearing it and reading it and keeping it, Lord, by your grace and ultimately for your glory. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless our study time and pray that you'll bless our service to follow. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.